So, Father, I just put myself in your hands right now. I put this message in your hands, and I thank you that your word will be spoken, and you will do whatever you can with this willing tool in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, strange title, Selah or Selah? Reading, start with a reading from 1 Samuel 23, verses 4 to 22, and then from 26 to 29, so that it isn't too long. So that's 1 Samuel 23, 4 to 22, and then picking up 26 to 29. It's about Saul and David, and it's about Saul who gets overtaken by the spiritual enemy, I believe, that the devil uses him to try and destroy David through his own selfish desires to remain as king. And it starts here. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty." And moving on, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." And then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sela Hamahlekoth, or something like that. And that, Sela Hamahlekoth, means rock of parting. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So try and get that picture in your mind. It's a bit of a long story, but it paints a fairly clear picture of what was going on with Saul trying to hunt down the very hero who killed Goliath, who was the ringleader and the top man of the Philistines. And in order to try and make sure that David didn't take his throne, he thought it was a good idea to try and knock him off, even though he knew that God was going to call him to the throne. Anyway, just put that to one side. We've just come back from a wedding with a difference. It was, for want of a better word, a pagan wedding. It was held in a barn in Calstone, Wiltshire, on the 30th of April. It wasn't like a wedding I've ever been to before. There were no hymns, there were no prayers, there was no mention of God or Jesus, there were no crosses or anything else that would be normal for a couple making a covenant before God. They made their promises to each other in front of witnesses, and it was legalized by having a registrar there to record their new official status. The barn decorations included garlands of hops and ivy and other naturally occurring plants and flowers and sheafs of all manner of things. The music was secular, played by a brilliant lady harpist with recognizable themes from Star Wars, popular music and other well-known pieces. The couple left the front of the barn after they'd done their official bit to Wuthering Heights by Kate Bush. During the service, two chosen pieces were read out. One was from William Shakespeare that I could barely understand, being a Yorkshireman, and the other one, which sounded like it might have been a made-up poem by one of the two. It spoke about how, when they were both dead and gone, their atoms would return to the universe and seek each other out to find unity. Or words to that effect. Very poetic, totally unbelievable. These are both postgraduate students with PhDs, both doctors, getting married. Why were we there, you might ask? Well, it was because I felt we had an obligation to be there, and even though God didn't appear to be very welcome there, he was. We only stayed for the wedding service and reception. It was a great opportunity to meet up with my own sons, my brother and sister, and one of my cousins. It was yet another God-given opportunity to witness to my sister about Jesus and make it clear to her that unless she can acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for her as an individual person, then his death and resurrection was pointless and made no sense as far as she was concerned. Sometimes you have to put it clear. If you can't see that Jesus died on the cross, died and was rose again for you, then it's nonsense, isn't it? You can't be saved. Sometimes you just know when someone doesn't know what you're talking about. And on this occasion, I felt I was wasting my breath. I felt like I was wasting my breath. When I heard her say, amongst other things that she said to me, "Well, I've never lied." I immediately know anybody who says, "I've never lied," is a liar. It's clear. It is absolutely clear. Anybody who says, "I've never lied," two things have happened here. One, they've lied. B, they're living in delusion. They do not understand the righteousness of God, and they're afraid to admit their sin. It was at this point that I made sure that she didn't think I was thinking I was better than everybody else, because that's what they do. They think you're holier than thou because you claim to be a Christian, you believe in Jesus. You must be holier than thou. You think you're better than me. So I said to her, according to the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, I should have been stoned to death several times, if that were at all possible. You can only be stoned to death once, can't you? And then she said something else that lacked understanding, I felt. She said, "Don't be so hard on yourself, Bobby." I'm Bobby, to my family. Bob, Bobby, I became Rob. Not long after I became a Christian, actually. "Don't be so hard on yourself, Bobby. You know, there have been times when I've really heard encouraging things coming from her mouth. And my brother, for that matter. They've both been confirmed in the Anglican Church. They both married in Christian churches with Christian-style services. They've made Christian vows and promises to their spouses. They've had their children christened. They've had godparents appointed to them. They've done all the right things. They all live successful and spiritual lives. They're all wealthy. They're all doing the right things. But when it comes to faith in Jesus, there is something sadly missing. We'd previously decided not to attend the second day of these festivities, these wedding celebrations, because when we looked at the invite, it mentioned that on the second day, on the 1st of May, there would be a hand fasting ceremony. And we realized that whereas the first ceremony was fairly neutral and fairly harmless, the second one might not be. In preparation for the hand fasting, on the first day, in the evening, they brought out a short rope, about this big, about this long. I presume this was the rope that they were going to wrap around the two people getting married, and so their hands were fastened together, hence the term hand fastening, right? So they get this rope, and they wind it and weave it around their hands to bind them together in matrimony, right? Now, in the evening preceding that day, when they would do the hand fasting ceremony, which was to be on the 1st of May at Avebury Stone Circle, which is a Neolithic henge, which is an earthwork monument containing three stone circles, one of the best known prehistoric sites in Britain, and contains the largest megalithic stone circle in the world. Big place, very impressive to look at. Anyway, before they went there to do that, there was this rope being handed around, and also a little packet full of coloured ribbons, which were about, 8 inches long. And the idea was that if you wanted to, you would take one of these little ribbons, and you would personally, the guests would take it and tie it onto this rope. Okay, so you didn't have to do it, but you could do it if you wanted. As there were blue ones and red ones and yellow ones and all that. So you take one out, tie it to the rope, say some kind of blessing or whatever you do, right? So that when they got the rope out and wrapped it round, everybody had been involved in this hand fasting. Do you get it? Do you get the picture? Do you understand the picture of it? So I was there thinking, well, this looks like pagan kind of stuff. And then I thought, hang on a minute, there's something I can do here that possibly nobody else would even think of doing. And I pulled a bright scarlet ribbon out and I threaded it through the rope and I tied it three times and I went, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you will come to know Jesus Christ. Nobody knew that I'd done that. Nobody knows which ribbon it is. But when they wrap that rope around those people on this Stonehenge, that ribbon is there, and so is that prayer. And if I only went there to do that, and if that was effective in the heavens, which you do in faith, believe it is, then one day God will reveal it to them. And it will all have been worthwhile. So, back to this place. It was to take place on the 1st of May, Avebury Stone Circle, which is a Neolithic henge or an earthwork monument containing three stone circles, one of the best known prehistoric sites in Britain. It contains the largest megalithic stone circle in the world. Now, a megalith is a large stone or rock, sometimes forming part of a group or a circle thought to have been important to people in the Stone Age for social or religious reasons. Big rock. Now, let's just go back to 1 Samuel 23. In modern, unstable, rebellious minds, the phrase in 1 Samuel 23 that says, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, do you remember that? I made a point, I said it twice. Could be seen as David and Jonathan getting married. Couldn't it? Two men getting married, making a covenant with each other. However, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. What it actually is the two of them trusting each other and coming into an agreement that they would trust and honour God and depend on him and his deliverance 100% for the outcome. Do you get that? Do you believe that? I believe that's what it was. They came together in prayer before God to form a covenant. Nothing sexual in it at all. There were two men, yes. But unstable minds would say, ah, yeah, look, David got married to, maybe. Yes, they would. People do that, believe me. Anyway, they consciously did that. What they did, that covenant, in the sight of God. All right? In the sight of God they did that. Now, all through that passage, it's possible to see that Saul uses his head and his intelligence to work out that he needs to get rid of David because he's a threat to his own position as a king. Whereas David, even though he knows that he will someday be king, knows that he doesn't need to make it happen himself. In other words, if God has said it, then God will do it. He doesn't need to get rid of Saul in order to help God achieve his own plans. And he had the opportunity to cut him up when he found him in a cave relieving himself, if you know that part of scripture. Instead, he cut a piece of his cloak off, didn't he? To say, look, that's how close I was to you, and I did not take your life. And notice how Saul refers to David as very crafty. That's not the kind of language you would use about someone you respected as being in a close relationship with God, is it? However, it is the language of someone who might be crafty himself and thinks that everybody's crafty, thinks that everybody uses, you know, all kinds of means to get their own way. And he thinks he's playing a game of wits with David, you know, chasing around a mountain, what have you. What Saul could not appreciate was that with God on your side, you just can't lose. If God is on your side, you can't lose. If God isn't on your side, you can't win. And in Saul's ultimate case, if you remember the outcome of Saul, he ended up, in effect, him and his sons killing themselves. Well, he killed himself, didn't he? Finished himself off, fell on his own sword. Saul thought, logically speaking, that David had trapped himself when he said, David's imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. But what he didn't fully appreciate was that David always had an ace up his sleeve. Because David kept on inquiring of God. And God can't be outwitted. He always went back to God. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. That was part of his way of getting to God, praying. He needed the priest. When it got to the point that Saul was closing in on David, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, hurrying to get away from Saul. All of a sudden, out of the blue, this messenger appears. Remember? This messenger comes out of nowhere and says, as Saul and his forces were closing, blah, 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 come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. I wonder who sent that messenger to distract Saul. All of a sudden, Saul wakes up and hopefully realizes that David is not the real enemy and that he should rather be concentrating on the Philistines, who have always been the enemy. Going back to David and Goliath, etc. Maybe you remembered at that stage, you know, that David is actually on his side. Anyway, where this distraction happened is interesting, because it happened at Selah Hamalekoth, which means, as we said, the rock of parting. Now, as we've seen, rocks have always been significant. The Israelites were always leaving piles of rocks behind when they were going across rivers, and that God said, leave a pile of stones there, and a pile of stones here, and a pile of stones there, in honor to honor God and to remember what happened there. And on this occasion, the reference indicates that Saul and David parted from each other. One went one way, and one went the other way. Saul trusted instinct and his own system of living, and David remained a man after God's own heart, not trusting in himself, not trusting in his wits, but realizing when he was in deep water and turning personally to God himself. There are similarities here to my experience at the wedding I talked about earlier. They were expressing their current understanding of things, these people who were at the wedding, getting married. That was their current understanding, which it seems hasn't changed for thousands of years. From the Stone Age, from those who worship creation, from those who worship the sun or the moon, or fertility, or whatever else is important to them. Everybody believes something. And there are those who worship the one who created all these things, including themselves, and realize that because of that, we and they are answerable to the one who did the creating, who created these stones. So you might be wondering now, so what's with the title, Rob? Well, Selah means rock, and we know that Jesus is our rock, because it says so in Scripture, Romans 9:33, for example, it says, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. On the other hand, Selah, with an H, is a word of uncertain meaning, but is thought to mean pause and reflect. They sound similar, but no, they're not exactly the same. It's used extensively in the Psalms and is thought to be a musical term which might mean to pause before continuing playing on, or to emphasize this part with a crash or a crescendo. And I've even seen a website that drew similarities between the two words. I want now to just look at some of the Psalms of David to see how and where he put this word in, this Selah. In Psalm 3:4, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. That means to stop, consider, pause, chew it over. Don't just keep on reading. Psalm 3:8, from the Lord comes deliverance, May your blessing be on your people. Selah. From Psalm 24:10. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Psalm 32:7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Psalm 44:8. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Selah. Psalm 46:7. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my life or soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Selah. Psalm 50:6. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. As I read those things out and say Selah at the end, my mind interchanges the pause and consider with Selah the rock. And I think to myself, in Jesus' name, pause, consider. This is all possible through Jesus, the rock. Clearly, rocks have been chosen to be the center of many important things. But surely the one who created the rocks is more important than the rock itself. Unless, of course, the rock that we're talking about is the one who created all the other rocks. Yeah? And then it's not just another rock, is it? Selah? It is not our place to judge or condemn those outside the church. You have to keep telling yourself that. I tell myself that a lot. You are not in a position to judge somebody who has not found faith in Christ, because they could be as close as that, or they could be forever distant. They could be tomorrow, they could be saved, and then they're your brother or sister. And the last thing they remember you saying was judgment. It's not our place. We do it by instinct. Sometimes I can't stop myself. You do it and you think, oh, I made a judgment. Even Jesus did not come to judge the earth when he came the first time. He came to save the lost by laying down his life for everyone who needs forgiveness. And if you don't think you need forgiveness, you haven't thought carefully or long enough. You need to use the Selah, pause, consider. Do you need forgiveness? Because if you don't need forgiveness, you're going to walk straight into heaven. No, you're not. Sad, but you're not going to walk into heaven. But it's our place, wherever possible, to clarify that Jesus is the rock. He's the center of a circle that's bigger than anything on earth. That anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, which is not likely to be the case with those who trust in stone circles and megalithic things. So whatever Selah with an H actually means, it should lead us to pause and reflect and consider what the Word of God is saying. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Father, I pray that you would use this message in whatever way you can to bring as many people to you, the rock of our salvation, as is at all possible. In Jesus' name. Amen.